1 Timothy 4. In view of having Gene Mack and David up here earlier and Jane, and since that was a little bit of a campus moment, I was thinking in view of getting them up, and you can, don't put it up quite yet, but we're going to go there in just a moment. But in view of getting them up, I thought, you know, it would be good just to talk a little bit about the importance of the youth culture. And when I say youth culture, that would mean anything from, middle school children, junior high, high school, college, and even my age. I still feel like I'm in that category of youth, a little bit on the older side of that, but I still certainly feel that way until I look in the mirror. But at any rate, the youth culture and targeting the youth culture is very critical in the economy of God. And so I've basically entitled what we're going to talk about today, Why the Youth? Question mark. Why the youth? How many of you have heard of the great evangelist D.L. Moody? Tremendous evangelist, and he had many successful campaigns. But one night he had an abbreviated gathering. It was a small gathering. And someone came to him on the heels of that and asked D.L. Moody. They said, well, how many got saved tonight? And he said, 4.5. And they said, oh, I see. So 4 adults and a child. He said, no, 4 children and an adult. He said, for you see, the adult has already lived half their life. But these children have a whole lifetime to do life. And we want to make sure we get them and get them young. And so I appreciate our campus ministries that are at State, we're at Meredith, and we're setting up a beachhead at Peace College. We appreciate that, and that's good and well, but wouldn't it be ideal to reach people even before they get in a college setting in high school, or better yet, junior high, or better yet, middle school? Wouldn't it be great for people to come to faith when they're very young so they can sidestep some of life's hard knocks and not have to learn the hard way? And so I think the younger, the better. Would you not agree? We've raised 3 and are still raising 3 daughters. And it wasn't a thing of just go out there, live life, and just kind of figure it out, honey. Just give it your best shot. No, we very intentionally and deliberately tried to steer them along the paths of righteousness so that they could make right choices and sidestep the school of hard knocks, as it were. And so I think that that's the mandate for the church. It's a mandate certainly for parents. But Paul was talking to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. You can put it up now, Will. Thank you. And he was making an investment in young Timothy because he deeply, deeply believed in him. He believed in his calling. He believed in his ministry. And he said this. It's interesting. Jamie stole my text, but it's just confirmation that God is trying to say something. But he told young Timothy, he said, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And so he was young, but Paul was basically saying, Timothy, it doesn't matter if you're chronologically young. You can model a certain stature and maturity that you can win over the respect of your peers if you conduct yourself in a certain way. How many of y'all have ever felt like, well, I'm just too young to be respected? Have y'all, anyone ever felt like that before? I'm just too young. You know, well, it's funny how, you know, there'll be those, even some that, you know, will be in the ministry arena, will think, well, I'm just too young. And then all of a sudden, they skip from being too young to hitting another mindset of, gosh, I'm just too old. It's like the enemy's always going to lie one way or the other. The devil will never say, you're at just the right spot in life. You are right where you need to be. There's always, oh, I'm too young. I don't have any credibility. There's no clout. Or, oh, I'm too old. I'm not relevant. Da, 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 da. But how many of you know, as long as you have the right message and you have the right spirit, people will listen to the message, and there will be an audience there based on respect. And so Paul was appealing basically to Timothy's insecurity, and he was also exhorting him, again, don't allow folk to look down on you, but model your life in such a way due to your life, your love, your faith, and your purity. Matter of fact, he's telling a youngster here, basically, he's saying, I want you to be the example setter. You know, normally the example setter would be someone, you know, with a little bit of gray hair who's logged in a few years. But Paul was saying it's irrelevant. You can model a certain quality of life, and you can be the example regardless of age. And so, again, he believed in him, and he wanted to make sure that his age would not be used against him. And Paul also gave this exhortation to young Timothy to balance a cultural overemphasis of age. How many of you know that in any culture there's a weigh-in as to what's important and what's not important? And in this setting, there was an overemphasis of age being very significant. And so young Timothy, he actually had to lead people older than himself. I mean, here he was. Can you imagine this little, you know, unmarried man trying to tell someone in their 60s, well, really, you know, we need to go down this path, do A, B, C, D. He was having to lead people his parents' age. I don't know about you all, but my dad, he's just not going to follow anyone. I remember when we would try to preach to him in our earlier years, you know, and he's kind of like scratching, yeah, that's good. But then we brought in this old football coach that was near his age named Joe Smith. And Joe came into our home, and I mean, he had immediate rapport with my dad. My dad could relate with him, and he appreciated the life experience that he had brought to the table. And so, again, Timothy was having to appeal to people much, much older than he was. And the three-pronged emphasis of our ministry, for those that have been around Kings Park and our broader ministry long enough, we have been given a commission to the Lord, for better or for worse, for three things: for church planning, for campus ministry, and world missions. And that's who we are. That's what we do. Every church and every ministry kind of has their niche market. But that's just who God's ordained that we are. That's our DNA: church planning, campus ministry, world missions. It's kind of like KFC. KFC, they don't say we do burgers, do they? They don't say we do pizza. KFC says we do what? We do chicken, and we do chicken right. And so there are a lot of things we probably aren't going to do right, but we know we cannot escape the stewardship of church planning, campus ministry. That means that when our leaders that are now coming up on 60 plus, it means they're still going to be given to campus ministry. It doesn't mean that they'll be the ones out on the campus, but they will be mentoring those that are penetrating that arena for campus ministry and world missions. So that's part of who God has made us to be. And we intentionally give young people opportunity to lead through being developed in their gifts and their calling. How many of you all, whether in the marketplace or in any setting, appreciate a culture of empowerment versus having a ceiling or a lid or someone always restricting you or holding you back? How many of y'all appreciate a culture of empowerment? Well, if we're going to be committed to a culture of empowerment, then mistakes are not optional. They're a necessity. Hello? I mean, if we want to raise folks up and allow them to try their hand, then we have to allow some margin for them to practice what it is they're called to do. In ministry, people are actually practicing ministry. We've said it before. When you go to a doctor, they don't know what they're doing. They're practicing on you. They're practicing medicine. Attorneys are practicing law. I'm just kidding, but it's their practice. You know, and all the things that God has given us to do, we don't become expert, mature, and then start moving out. We start moving out in what we know, and then because we're moving out, we become mature. You don't wait until you're mature to do ministry. Ephesians 4:11, you start moving in ministry, and through giving your life away, you become mature. So we have this clergy-laity distinction that the professional ministers do the ministry, and people sit and they listen. No, the point of fivefold ministry is to mobilize the saints, the ministers, to do the works of service, and it's fun when you get in the game. How many of y'all like getting in the game versus just watching from a distance? And it's like, well, what if I make a mistake? What if you make a mistake? You're going to make a mistake. But it's very marginal in view of folks need the message. It's a hiccup in view of the message that you're carrying. What if I'm not eloquent? What if I'm a little aggressive? Or what if I say the wrong thing? Well, it's inevitable it's going to happen. But the point is, we won't end the game because there's a hurting and dying culture. And they need truth. They need it. They need it fast. So we want to intentionally give people and even young people opportunity to develop themselves. The Apostle Paul was aware of the stigma that youthfulness could bring and chose to shake off and refused the labeling and pigeonholing. And he believed again that the proper conduct of a young person would demand respect and could potentially shake nations. Timothy, be an example. How? Speech and life and love and faith and impurity. And remember when Paul told Timothy, he said, look, I know this faith that's in you because it was in your mama and it was in your grandmother. You come from good spiritual stock. I know it's in you, boy, because I knew your mother and I knew your grandmother. There is a spiritual inheritance that's been passed on to you. And so again, Paul is trying to father. He's trying to pull that greatness out of young Timothy. Do y'all know that most moves of God in church history, most revivals historically have started amongst the youth? It started amongst those that just dared have enough gumption. I want to do something with my life. I want to see change come into the earth. Matter of fact, most movements in history can be attributed to a college setting, for good or for bad. It's a hotbed of ideas. And there is the potential with all the idealisms of people wanting to make a difference, to truly make a difference for good. And so at Kings Park, we are not only multi-ethnic, but we're also multi-generational. I mean, we really build on fault lines when you think about it. We're multi-ethnic, we're multi-generational, we're given to word and spirit. There are all these things we do in a non-conventional way, but I love it because that's what God has called us to be. So because we're multi-generational, it's not one or the other. It's the wisdom of gray hair and the fire and the zeal of youth. So it's not either or. We need, again, the wisdom of those that have logged a few years, and we need the fire and the excitement of the young people. Hello? And there is a very real passing of the baton, but this whole thing about the relay race, I mean, I'm not going to pass it. I'm going to say, well, here, I'll let you touch it, but I'm going to run too, bless God. You know, we're not going to get buried quite yet. Hello? I mean, Caleb, he was just as strong at 85 for going in and going out. I mean, Spirit of God was on that man. And so we want to do it together. We want it to be a 1-2 punch. Let's do this thing together. We serve a generational God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think we're at our best when we're multi-generational. The seasoning of age affords the life experience to qualify to adequately mentor the next generation. And then the next generation learns from their mentors, and they both together do strategic kingdom exploits. The Apostle John recorded in 1 John 2:14, he said, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Experience. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Exploits. You have known the Father. Experience. Depth of a walk in God. And he talks to the young men because they've overcome. Young men are strong. And we encourage those of you that are young, bear the burden in your youth. You've got one shot to live strong for God and to live big for God. Make no apology. Yes, you can go and have a great high school experience. Yes, you can have a great college experience, get your degree, but the difference between you and the other students is I'm not just getting my degree, but I also walked with God the 4 years when I was in college. Hello? And I put him first, and he helped me here, 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 and here. Not everyone can say they have that, and we encourage you to do that. But experience and exploits. And if we want a better shape history, we need to prioritize youth in our evangelism and in our leadership training. Youth culture. Curious. How many of you were saved before the age of 25? Raise your hand. If you were saved before the age of 25. All right, y'all look around. Okay, you can put your hands down. How many of y'all were saved before the age of 20? Okay, look around. How about the age of 18? How about the age of 15? How about the age of 5? Great. Love it. A month and a half. Well, here's a fact. It's not theory. It's a legitimate fact that most of the people who have been saved were saved before the age of 25. It's just the way it is. There is a pliableness in our youth that when we're older, we can get a little more set in our ways, a little more stubborn. It doesn't mean that the folks that have, you know, lived a few years in life, it doesn't mean that they don't need to be reached. But there is a certain openness while we're yet young and while we're yet examining all the world views. And that's why it's important that we have a presence on campus, because there are multiple conflicting worldviews. I remember when I was at NC State 57 years ago, and I remember having this sociology professor. And when you're sitting under a professor, there can be an intimidation of, oh, they're the expert, I'm just the student, and they know it all. But I remember him saying, and he was mocking faith, and he said, Billy Graham said, you can walk to the window and see the thumbprint of God. And the professor walks over to the window, and he looks out, and he goes, where's this thumbprint? And I remember thinking, I'm so glad I had some foundations at home, because had I not been rooted in some measure of the gospel, that could have intimidated me, and I could have felt just the pain of the mockery in that moment. Oh yeah, I guess then it's therefore anti-intellectual, you know, to follow this God of Scripture. And so, again, there are a lot of ideologies and there's a lot of philosophy that's prevailing, and that's why they need the option of hearing truth, along with everything else they're going to be exposed to in an academic setting. How many of you know you cannot out-academic God? I mean, it is funny. The psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And people are so wise, and they're so, it's funny. Where is the scholar, the debater of this age? But God has hidden it from the wise and the learned, and he's revealed it to babes. In other words, having a pure heart, an innocent heart. But again, most people make a decision before their 25th birthday. And I want you to indulge me here a moment and listen to some of these spiritual heroes and their conversion age. Anyone here heard of Charles Spurgeon before? And a lot of these heroes I'm going to talk about, it's amazing how God captured them when they were young. Ever heard of the 1040 window, that rectangle, that last unevangelized rectangle of the globe that needs the gospel? Well, one of our friends has coined a term called the 1330 window, speaking of an age where if people are the most open before the age of 25, we need to target that particular age bracket between 13 and 30 years of age. But listen to these statistics. Charles Spurgeon, William Booth, Salvation Army, and Hudson Taylor all saved at age 15. George Whitfield and Peter Cartwright, 16. Jonathan Edwards, anyone here heard of old Johnny Boy? Jonathan Edwards, 13. A.W. Tozer, 18. Billy Graham, the evangelist, 17. D.L. Moody, the other evangelist, 18. George Mueller, 20. George Fox, 22. C.T. Studd, who left his family fortune and traded the lifestyle of the rich and famous to be a missionary in China and Africa. He was 16 when he got saved more than 100 years ago. William Carey, father of modern missionary movement, was saved in his teens. Charles Finney, saved at 29, is a 29-year-old lawyer. So he just got in that 1330 window. And yes, lawyers can be saved, 29. John Calvin, the original Calvinist, was sovereignly saved at the ripe old age of 23. Martin Luther, monk-turned-reformer, 25. Will Parker, what age? 24. All right, Skip Hagen, what age? 19. How about that? Anna Jacobson, what age? 14. Isn't this great? Do you see how we don't have to wait? Paul was telling Timothy, son, you don't have to wait. Just model a right life. Look, you will earn the respect of your elders if you just model a certain life. You have a message. You've known the scriptures from infancy. Take them. Run with them. They will hear you. I love that. We think many times that great advancements in church history were made by the experts and those that were, you know, later and latter in life and in years. It's like, no, he took a group of zealous young folk who had a heart for God, and he's doing the same today. Therefore, no wonder Jesus was indignant when the disciples, of all people, the disciples were preventing the children from coming to him. Jesus went on to say that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It's funny, God never told children to act like adults, but he did tell children, adults to act like children. He said, unless you become like one of these, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, not in immaturity, but have a childlike spirit, a childlike heart. And those children knew that they could pop up in the lap of Christ. They knew his acceptance and his unconditional love for them. And he wanted them to come. They were not a nuisance. They were not a distraction. Oh, get the children kind of, do you mind getting it? No, bring them right on the front row. Park them right there. They are important. They don't have a little spirit. They have a full-blown human spirit. When a child gets born again, they don't receive a little Jesus. They have the same Jesus that inhabits Billy Graham. Hello? And so I think it's like, well, we'll wait until they get a little older. No, we can start mentoring and discipling them right now. I mean, we can mentor them when they're 1 month old or while they're still in their mother's belly. I'd go up to my children when they were in their mother's belly and say, you're called of God. Before you were even born, God knew you and he's called you and you are loved. We can't wait until you come. Looking forward to seeing you. And then when they were born, we would tell them, oh, we were so hoping it was going to be you. And guess what? It was you. We begin to speak that destiny and begin to call out that greatness. See, parents have that, not only that privilege, that responsibility. We don't just throw them to the school system. It's like we're, yes, there's a partnership, but we have the privilege of marking the next generation for greatness and for godliness. Instead of saying, they're in high school. They're a little in college. Are you kidding me? The leaders of today are shaping our future tomorrow. We better pay attention. We better take pains with these things now. It's funny, the disciples thought they were representing God when they rebuked the people from bringing the children to him. Again, God said he had hidden truth, hidden his sacred things at times from the wise and the learned and revealed them unto babes. Historically, the church has looked down on the youth culture when they are, in fact, one of our greatest assets. We build into them now, or again, we regret it later. Jeremiah was only a child when God called him to prophetic ministry. Samuel was a young boy when he first heard the call of God. David was in the youth group when he killed Goliath. I mean, he wasn't this... I mean, he was just a ruddy, nappy-headed, ruddy little David, you know, on the backside of Bethlehem, picking his fiddle, worshiping God. And he was only 30 when he became king. Josiah became king when he was 8. Not 18, not 80, 8. He began seeking God when he was 16 at the age of 26. When the scrolls were found, he fully began to walk in his call. Joseph was a teenager when his destiny began to unfold, and was 30 when he became the second most powerful man in Egypt and probably the world. Joash, one of the few righteous kings in the Old Testament, was 7 years old when he became king and reigned during his teen years, 20s and 30s, until he was 47. In other words, God violated culture when he put a young person in a position of leadership. And without apology, he used young people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and has continued to use them throughout church history. And again, we want to take cues from the measuring rod of the Lord here. Let me read a few other statistics here that are interesting. One of the most influential theological works in the history of the church, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, was not written by a bald-headed, gray-haired seminary professor, but by a young man in his early 20s. Calvin's Institutes, he crafted that in his 20s. On October 15, 1517, God used a 33-year-old monk named Martin Luther to accidentally start what became known as the Protestant Reformation. John Wesley, 26, when he started the Holy Club, sparking revival on England's campuses. George Whitfield, 20, when he joined one of Wesley's Holy Clubs, and 25 during his first missions trip to America in 1739, where he preached to open-air crowds as large as 30,000 people at the ripe old age of 25. Amazing. William Carey was an illiterate cobbler until he was saved as a teenager. He immediately tacked a world map to his cobbler's bench and began to educate himself. Carey eventually produced more than 200,000 Bibles and tracts in 40 different languages. In 1792, Carey was 31 when he birthed the modern mission movement. Amazing. Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, greatest preacher of the 19th century, started preaching at 16 and attracted such large crowds that before he was 30, he had built and filled the 5,000-seat Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, started preaching in the slums of London while he was a teenager. In 1844, George Williams, then a 23-year-old businessman, started the Young Men's Christians Association, YMCA, as an evangelistic outreach to businessmen. 23. Amazing. One of my favorites, in 1722, Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, at the age of 22, founded a Christian community dedicated to prayer and world missions. Its followers eventually became known as the Moravians. They had a prayer meeting that went 100 years nonstop around the clock, launching missions spanning the globe of the earth. George Mueller saved at 20 and founded the world-famous Bristol Orphanage 10 years later. 1646, George Fox was saved as a 22-year-old. His bold-in-your-face preaching landed him in jail 4 years later. During his sentencing, the 20-year-old fearless preacher warned the judge to, quote, tremble at the words of the Lord, thus earning the nickname Quakers for his followers. Early Methodist horseback ride. Is this okay? Do y'all mind just indulging me? I'm making myself happy just doing it. So I've got a captive audience. You can't go anywhere. This early Methodist horseback riding evangelist and frontier church planner, Peter Cartwright, was saved as a 16-year-old and started preaching 1 year later in 1786. I gotta wait until I'm eloquent. I've gotta wait until no, people are dying. They'll take you just the way you are. I hadn't put on my makeup yet. No, someone's drowning. They don't care what you look like. I can't wax eloquent. They don't care if you butcher the King's English. They're dying. Throw a rope. Hello? And we self-obsess. People are dying by saying, but I, it's the whole Moses thing, but I, you know, and God had to deal with Moses. Boy, it's not about you. It's about the I am. So you just point to me. We all know our, do you know your deficiencies? Hopefully you do. But we refuse to allow that to frame who we are. It's important to know who we're not in Christ, yes. But we must know who we're not in Christ. So we can all agree to be humble and say, all right, we're a worm. All right, we are. We know the outside of Christ. But bless God, in Christ, I'm a lion. You know, I'm a lion. And he puts that spirit of boldness, and he gives you the forthrightness. And in the face of mayhem, there's a bucking up and a rising up. I remember the story of Bonhoeffer back in the Nazi regime when all the political prisoners and the Jews were being exterminated. By nature, he was an aristocratic pacifist, but he thought something has to be done. So he was a preacher by day and an assassin by night. I love it. I mean, Jack Bauer, move over. I mean, our preacher man here, Bonhoeffer, sitting there plotting to take out Hitler. In other words, something must be done. And I think there needs to be that gumption. Again, not when we're professional enough to be respectable. It's not about our respectability. It's about being a faithful steward of the message. Even if we bumble, we just get the message out there. He said, open your mouth and I will fill it. Early Methodist horseback riding evangelist and frontier church planner Peter Cartwright. This was back in the gunslinging days. Saved as a 16-year-old, started preaching 1 year later, 1786. He was ordained as a deacon at 21 and an elder at 23. An elder. Now, we think of an elder as someone who can kind of just barely walk across, you know, here, elder. So, I mean, an elder. An elder in stature and in maturity. He single-handedly won the West. Peter Cartwright did, in case you were wondering how the West was won. Called by some the most brilliant mind America ever produced, Jonathan Edwards entered Yale in 1716 at the age of 13. 13. Yale. 13. And was converted the same year. At the age of 21, Edwards preached the sermon that sparked the Great Awakening, bringing thousands to a living faith in Christ and laying the spiritual foundation from what would become the United States of America. Aren't you grateful for this little 13-year-old buck here who had the audacity to rise up and say something? The leader of the confessing church that defied Hitler, I just mentioned, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a 27-year-old theologian. He was arrested by the Gestapo in 43 at the age of 37, executed 2 years later, just before the war ended. David Brainerd, converted at 21 in 1739. Another young gun who got in trouble because of his boldness. He was expelled from Yale 3 years later for indiscreet zeal. I love that. You're expelled. Why? Indiscreet zeal. Love it. He then became one of the original cross-cultural missionaries to Native Americans, traveling 3,000 miles on horseback, making disciples, training leaders, planting churches. His motto was burn out for God. Now, I don't believe we have to burn out for God to prove we're devout. But if it's either rust or burn, I'd rather burn, okay? You know, we want to be on fire. Yes, there's a place of wisdom and ebb and flow and cycles of life. And we understand the Sabbath, taking care of our body and all of that. But again, even though he burned out and he died very young at the age of 29 due to exposure, he still accomplished more in 29 years than some people have at 70, 80, 90, on and on. Robert Moffat, pioneer missionary and father-in-law to David Livingstone, was just 21 when he started his 55 years of ministry in Africa. Like most preachers in their early 20s, he probably had more zeal and faith and wisdom and strategy, but because of his obedience and despite his youth, he helped reach a whole continent. I mean, just amazing. But here's the thing. If we don't honor and realize the youth culture that's before us, it's very important what goes on. The principles I'm sharing on the spiritual side are also true on the secular side. I mean, if righteous voices aren't coming up from their youth, then in the vacuum, unrighteous voices will volunteer to lead the pack. Do we realize that? We all know in order for evil to prevail, what happens? Good men do what? They do nothing. But I mean, even in secular examples, Napoleon became an artillery lieutenant at the age of 16. At 27, he became a national hero after leading a military victory in Italy that extended the French border. In 1799, at the age of 30, he orchestrated a coup that put him in power. At 35, he became the official emperor, and by the ripe old age of 37, was ruling virtually the entire continent. Nero, the infamous Roman emperor, brutal persecutor of the church, who blamed the Christians for the 64 AD fire that destroyed Rome, ascended the throne at the age of 17. His bloody rule ended when he committed suicide at the age of 31. Fidel Castro was only 27 when he led an unsuccessful revolution to overthrow the government of the Cuban dictator. 3 years later, 1956, succeeded and has ruled Cuba ever since. Genghis Khan, by his 34th birthday, was the world's most fearsome warrior and ruler of the world's greatest empire. His empire was so vast that he changed his name to Genghis Khan, which means, quote, universal ruler, ruling the world at a whopping 34. Amazing. Simon Bolivar, liberator of Venezuela, Ecuador, Bolivia, Colombia, declared the independence of Venezuela at the age of 27 in 1811. A few years later, in 1819, he defeated the Spanish army, winning independence for Colombia. 2 years later, he liberated Venezuela, and a year later, Ecuador, Bolivia is named after him. Thomas Edison registered his first patent, electronic vote recorder, at the age of 22. In 1869, while this first patented invention was a financial bomb, he did go on to patent another in 1892, one of his inventions, which have changed the way we live. Albert Einstein published his theory of relativity in 1905 at the age of, guess, 26. Galileo, 17, when he noticed the chandelier swinging during the earthquake. This began an interest in a study of physics. I mean, we could go on and on and on. We could talk about William Wilberforce. We could talk about Joan of Arc. I mean, Wilberforce, the English slave trade abolitionist, was elected to Parliament 21. Joan of Arc, 19. Frederick the Great, 28. Ludwig van Beethoven was playing public concerts at the age of 7. 7. 17? 7. Eli Whitney, John D. Rockefeller, Wilbur and Orville Wright, Queen Victoria, Blaise Pascal, Isaac Newton, on and on and on and on. You get the point? Building a culture of empowerment so people can find traction in the arena that God has given them. You know, Will just sent me just this past week about Raleigh being the number one city this past year in Forbes. And there are a lot of different reasons. I mean, we're by the Research Triangle Park. We have a beautiful four-climate location, 3 hours from the beach, 3 hours from the oceans. But we have these wonderful universities that are right here. And again, we have to realize nothing is neutral. There's going to be a worldview that's going to govern everything. There's a worldview that governs the arts. There's a worldview that governs science, math, government, education. Do we realize nothing is neutral? There's always a worldview that governs. And so while these universities are here, oh, that a voice could be heard and something could be done for righteousness. Thus, Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example, Timothy, for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And our exhortation to everyone is, regardless of what station of life you're in, we can all do this right here. And we can all model leadership regardless of who we are or what we are. John Maxwell describes leadership as basically influence. We all have influence. You may not be mindful of it. You have influence. As we're an example in speech, life, love, faith, and purity, then we can be in that setting for good. Amen? Why don't we just pray? Lord, we'll stop here. We thank you for the example of history, church history, and secular history. And Lord, we just pray that as we have just met a few of our campus ministers here this morning, also rolling out the international student vision of how we can be a blessing, Father, I just pray that you help us to put a premium, oh God, on the next generation. Lord, we're so saturated with gospel, and many have had opportunity but have maybe turned a deaf ear. But Lord, there's always a new generation that's coming up. There's always a new generation that's coming forth. And we ask you to help us to champion the generation to come, realizing that it's important, not just what we build, but the foundations we're laying and those that are coming behind us. It's imperative in view of a hope for the future that we do this. So Lord, you embraced youth. You embraced even children. Help us to have a mind shift to honor and to embrace what you embrace. We'll do this with your help, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the wisdom of gray hair and the zeal and the fire of young people, it's a 1-2 punch, multi-generational. Amen.